Please turn with me in your Bible to Micah chapter 5. Old Testament minor prophet of Micah chapter 5. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 4, that was 2 weeks ago. We looked at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and we saw that Micah, the prophet, writing right around 701 BC, he was writing both about the present difficulty that Israel was undergoing, remember the army outside the gates of the city, and he's also looking forward to the future of hope of what God is going to do to restore his people. If you remember, he keeps switching between now we're under siege, right now it looks hopeless, but soon there will be hope, and he keeps switching back and forth. Finally, at the beginning of chapter 5, we have one of the clearest prophecies about the birth of Jesus. In verse 2, I'll read that verse again. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Verse 4, skipping ahead. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So there's this very clear picture of a Messiah, a Savior figure born in Bethlehem, David's hometown, who will come one day. And 700 years later, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now Micah is shifting to look into the future. And much of what he says, although it seems a little bit archaic, is actually very relevant to us today in the church age. So let's look at Micah chapter 5, verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Okay, let's just pause here. We're dealing, obviously, with a very unfamiliar part for most of us of the Old Testament, at least for me. And he basically says that as the people of God are dispersed across the planet, they're going to have two effects on the nations. So if we apply this to us as the true people of God, the true sons and daughters of Abraham spread abroad across planet Earth, we're the remnant amongst planet Earth, we are going to be having two effects on the nations around us. Verse 7 says, the remnant will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Okay, so we're like dew. I bet when you woke up this morning, you were not thinking that that's what you're like, but you are. We as the people of God are like dew. And you say, well, why? What is that even metaphorically representing? Well, you have to understand, in Israel, in the Palestinian area, rain is hard to come by, unlike here in Athens, Georgia today, okay? not as hard to come by today. Back in that area, because rain was so rare, in order to depend basically for your crops to be able to survive, dew was one of these things where apparently, I don't know much about this, but water would be kicked off from the Mediterranean Sea nearby, and it would oftentimes begin to settle in the area. And in the morning when you woke up, the dew was there, and that dew oftentimes kept you alive in these desert regions. It was a sign of God's blessing on a people, and the dew is what kept your crops alive. The dew is what kept you alive. So we are considered dew or showers on the grass in the world. So we are here to bring blessing. Now, before I expand on that, let's look at verse 8. We're also compared to something very different from showers and dew. Verse 8 says, the remnant will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. Like what animal? Let's try that again. Like what animal? Like a lion, right? Like a lion. And it says that the lion, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Now, that is a graphic, negative-sounding, judgment-type picture there. So you've got this very positive picture of dew and showers that keep you alive. And then there's also this picture of judgment in some way coming through the lion. And you go, okay, well, which is it? Are we gentle afternoon showers? Are we the nice dew in the morning? Or are we this ferocious lion? And the answer is yes. Man, I love reading this week. I was just like, this is a fascinating thing. So I'm going to give you some New Testament text. Hold your spot here and flip with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to show you a New Testament version of this same kind of idea. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And if you skip down, let's look at verse 14. It's the last full paragraph, really. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says about himself and also about the churches, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Do you see a similarity between these two texts, actually? We are to believers, we are the aroma of Christ, we are the smell of life. So when if you're a believer and you're around other believers, it is the aroma of life. You get the sense that this is what it's all about. This is what ultimate reality is about. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Scripture. It's about God. It's about the gospel. It's what we're all about. And when you get around that, it is an aroma that is pleasant to you. But for someone who is resisting the gospel and are not a believer, they get around that same kind of environment. And for them, it's the aroma or the smell of death. And I may have mentioned this once before, but back in the day when Scott and I had just become Christians pretty recently, my brother Scott, and he and I would hang out with a group of guys, and within that group, there were some believers, and there were some unbelievers, all between the ages of probably 16 and 30 or something like that. I don't remember the exact ages, but kind of a variety of guys, and we would hang out, and we could talk about football, and everybody's participating in the conversation. Everybody's having a great time. We could talk about some movie we just saw, and everybody turns into, you know, Roger Ebert, the movie critic, and everyone's debating about what movie is good, what movie's bad, how the scenes were put together, the director, the actor, etc. We could talk about that all day long. You bring up some popular topic, everybody's participating, everyone's passionate, everyone's engaged. You could bring up something that was in the news this week, and everyone has got an opinion, everyone wants to participate. And then I can distinctly remember, and Scott does too, because we've talked about this several times since then, the topic of Jesus. Not the topic of just church, the topic of Jesus himself would come up in conversation. And almost immediately, inevitably, about half the guys in the room would begin to lose interest in the conversation. You ever been in this room before? And they kind of start, you know, they stop talking, they kind of slowly move out of the room, they have to go somewhere, they kind of would kind of walk away. And the other guys in the room light up and loved the conversation and kept going. And it just occurred to me over time, we didn't even know why this was happening, but it happened over and over again. And it was the same kind of guys would kind of walk out and the same guys would get excited. And it just occurred to me that for some, the gospel is the aroma of life. And for others, the gospel is the smell of death. It is not attractive. It is in some way repulsive. It is unattractive. It is not something that gets us excited. Our emotions do not get revved up by it. So I want to ask us even to test ourselves on this. So just think about in your own heart and in your own life. When you're in some kind of social setting and the content of the gospel comes up in conversation, okay? When that happens for you, content of the gospel comes up in conversation, is that something that you are happy about more often than not? Emotionally, is there an excitement that, okay, we're getting to some substance here, this is really significant, this is important, I want to hear what these people have to say, if I have something I want to contribute to this conversation, this is what I'm about, this gets me excited, or would you rather go back to talking about the movie you just saw, the Georgia game, whatever it might be that was on the other, that was the other piece of the conversation. And as believers, we get this ability to be the fragrance of Christ, and Christ does not smell the same to everybody, to use the analogy that Paul is using here. And so we want to let off the fragrance of Christ. And listen, if we're trying to be cool Christians who please everybody and make Christianity cool to the world, we are going to fail, because you're either going to end up being cool and losing the Christian part, or you're going to be truly Christian and losing the cool part. But if we're aiming to be cool as Christians, we're going to fail, because there's nothing cool about a crucified Messiah. There's nothing cool about the wages of sin is death. There's nothing cool about I deserve the judgment of God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus. You can't bring that up in conversation at work and be thought of as cool. People will not inch closer to you in the lunchroom when you bring that up at work. When you're in class or after class, if you bring this up with someone, they're probably not going to think, wow, I wish I was more like this strange person. I can remember having conversations after class in college and having people look at me like I had a third eyeball right here in the middle of my forehead when I was trying to explain the basics of the gospel, and it did not make me look cool. So in our own heart, how are we doing? When those topics come up, are we doing anything we can to kind of ease out of the conversation, or are we leaning in? While we are flipping, let's go to 1 Peter, which is later in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is another aspect of being both the showers of rain and blessing, and also being that sense of judgment, or the lion. 1 Peter 2. Now, before I read this, if you've read 1 Peter recently, you may remember that the theme of suffering is one of the biggest themes in 1 Peter, and also the theme of joy. I love this. It's kind of like the letter of Philippians. There's joy and suffering linked close together, and for the believer, we often find that during difficult times, we are forced to go deeper into the grace of God to receive the sustenance that we need to continue, and this is what the Apostle Peter says. 1 Peter 2, skip down to verse 12. In fact, let's start in verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that would be a reference to unbelievers at this point, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, skip down to verse 19. Talking about those who are suffering. He says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here's what you will find in 1 Peter. You find totally different responses from non-Christians towards believers. Some people will see your good works, they'll be won to faith in Christ, and they will glorify God on the day he visits us. That's chapter 2, verse 12. So that by our, this is kind of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, letting your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven, almost the exact same idea. So some people will see our conduct and our love for each other and our humility, hopefully. And even when we do the wrong thing, when we sin, when we ask for forgiveness, when we humble ourselves, when we don't hold a grudge, when we have every reason perhaps to hold a grudge, when we forgive, when we are gracious, perhaps someone in the world will look on and see in that the fresh summer rain, the dew on the grass, the fragrance of Christ, and they may be won to the gospel both by our words speaking the gospel, but also by our deeds demonstrating the love of Christ. But 1 Peter also assumes that not everyone will respond positively, and that some will be persecuted even to violence at times because of their faith in Jesus. So, a sign that believers are acting consistently is that there is both a mixture of praise and criticism coming from the outside world for the Church of Jesus Christ. Churches that go liberal, they decide that they refuse to offend anyone. So if anything that the culture believes does not fit with what the Bible says, we cut that out of the Bible. We manipulate, we change what the Bible says to fit with what the culture wants to hear. And we end up treating the Bible like a wax nose. You know, you can just turn it any way you want. You can shape it however you want. And that's what we do with Scripture. Thomas Jefferson did this back in the 1700s. He just cut out all the miracles in the Bible because he was a deist and he didn't believe that miracles could happen. And so when we do that, we compromise the gospel so greatly that we lose our Christian witness in the process of appealing to our culture. So if the culture always speaks well of us, what did Jesus say? Beware when all speak well of you. For this, and then he gives that as a warning. But then we also don't want to be just constantly criticized for being jerks. This is a very different thing. Truth is a beautiful thing, but it is also a wonderful club, if you want to use it that way. And we don't want to use the truth like a bludgeoning instrument to beat people over the head with truth, to where we're just trying to win arguments and just prove people wrong and show that we're superior. We know what we believe. We know why we believe what we believe. And there is no fragrance of Christ's sacrificial death in the way that we're presenting Christ's sacrificial death. You understand that? So we believe that we are right. In fact, anyone who believes anything believes that they are right. Even the people who think that there is no truth believe that is true. Right? So no matter what we believe that what we think is true. That's why we believe it. Otherwise, why believe anything? And if you try to believe nothing, you'll end up in the crazy department, okay? You got to believe something. And we believe Scripture is true. Most people in our culture think that conviction equals arrogance. If you really believe something is true, you are prideful about it. Now listen, with religious people, has that been true in the past? Have religious people become proud about their truth and use it as a club to hit people over the head? Yes, the Pharisees were prime examples of this. Jesus is a fascinating person because he believed in truth with a capital T, uncompromising commitment to the authority of Scripture and to the truth of the Word of God. And yet look at him with the little children. Look at him with the prostitute broken over her sin. Look at him with his gentleness, his humility, his condescension. Alan just read about it. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we have truth, but this truth is not a truth that puffs us up. Let me just pause here in the middle of a sentence. Let me explain why it doesn't puff us up. You know the word fundamentalist is a negative word, right? A religious fundamentalist is like calling someone a violent, evil person, right? When you hear on the news, we're about to interview a religious fundamentalist. That is not a compliment, okay? So I agree, there are a lot of religious fundamentalists who are dangerous and violent people. The Apostle Paul was one before he met Jesus. He was a religious fundamentalist who killed Christians for a living. Okay, he would have loved ISIS. He would have been like part of ISIS. He would have, let's go for it, okay? So what is it that, what do we do with this word fundamentalism? Okay, strictly speaking, the word fundamentalist just means someone who believes deeply in the fundamentals of their faith. The basics of their faith. They really believe it. A lot of people today say the more you know, a little bit of religion is good, but don't get fanatical, right? Don't be too radical. You know, believe in a little bit of Jesus, but don't sink your roots down too deep into Jesus because then you become a wing nut. You become a crazy person, okay? You become one of those fanatics, those fundamentalists. Well, what if this? What if our fundamental belief at the core of what makes us Christian is not that we're better than everyone else because we've earned our way into heaven and God's presence by our righteousness? What if our most fundamental assertion as Christians is that God loves and died for his enemies? Is that a different kind of fundamentalism? If we can grasp that truth with all of our heart, it will make us a gentle fundamentalist. Have you ever heard of such a thing? We will be gentle, loving, kind, religious fanatics, okay? I got no problem being that kind of fanatic. If what I am fanatical and radical about is that God, who could have judged his enemies, was judged in the place of his enemies and took our debt on the cross and in the tree and was buried to atone for all of the sins of all those who would ever turn from themselves and trust in his finished work and rose from the dead triumphant over all of his enemies, if that is my fundamental belief, we will be the aroma of Christ in this world. And some people will still find that aroma repulsive, and others will still find it intriguing. And although we will not win everyone, we really will win some. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I became all things to all people, that by every possible means I might win as many as I can. Of course, he said, the whole time I never broke God's law. I wasn't going to sin to try to win someone. But he said, I was trying to be do the evangelism as best as I could, thinking about the people that I was trying to reach out to. All right, let's flip back to Micah chapter 5. Verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord. Now, before I read this, let me just tell you what's coming. The Lord is going to describe discipline for his people. Okay, so he's going to discipline his people, and these are the things he's going to try to eradicate from those who claim to be his people. So in that day, declares the Lord, verse 10, look at the words cut off just keep appearing. I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. Okay. This is God disciplining his people. And you might be wondering, I don't struggle with trusting in chariots, and I don't have many Asherah poles in my living room, and sorcery, as attractive as it often is not my number one sin. Okay, so if you're with me, like, how do we apply that list to the church today? It actually is surprisingly relevant. You just have to stop and think about it and rely on some good commentaries, which is what I did, okay? So listen to these things. These are actually just very relevant to us. Verse 10, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots, your cities, the cities of your land, and all your strongholds. What many of the commentators just said, this was Israel's way of relying on worldly methods to get the work of God done. So instead of relying on the Lord to protect them, they were trusting in chariots and horsemen and the city walls and how well fortified their cities were and what kind of ramps they had and siege, like all the protective things they could do. Now, would a non-believing group of people think about the same things? Don't they care about how many chariots and horses they have and how tall their walls are and whether they have food for a siege? It's the same thing. So these are relying on worldly methods to do what only God can do. And I'm not trying to beat up on anybody here. I'm not going to name a name or anything, but I'm going to read this is really written by a well-known pastor who is, I just keep this as vague as, I'll give you two states to pick from. That's all. Either North or South Carolina. I'm not going to go any further than that. It's a large church. I'm not going to say his name. Here's what they did. This would be an example of relying on worldly methods to try to get the work of God done in the church today. Some churches do spontaneous baptisms where people can just be baptized right all of a sudden at the end of a service. I'm not categorically opposed to that, but listen to this. This is totally real. I got this off the actual PDF from a real, you can't believe this is real, okay? All right, a spontaneous baptisms how-to guide. This was published just a couple years ago. Here is how they're going to do this. So they want people at the end of the sermon to come forward and give their life to Christ and be baptized on the spot, which is not a bad desire, but here's what they do. 15 people will sit in the worship experience and be the first ones to move when the pastor gives the call. These are actors sitting in the... We have 15 today, by the way. I won't tell you who they are. Sit in the auditorium and begin moving forward when Pastor Blank says go. move intentionally through the highest visibility areas and take the longest walk. So, you get this? They're priming the pump. They want responses. And if they're not going to get responses, they're going to guarantee that they'll get responses. So what you do is you tell 15 people to incognito, like spies, hide across the auditorium. And some of them sit way back in the back of the room, way back. It's a huge room that they're in. And he says, when I call you to come respond, just pretty quickly, these 15 actors stand up and they take the longest route through the church. We could try that in here. We'll have people crisscrossing back and forth through the longest possible route, taking laps over here. We'll circle everything a couple times. So then they finally come up front and they get them into these changing rooms. And it says, treat the baptism changing room like a NASCAR pit stop. Sounds like the Holy Spirit is involved here. It has to be quick in and quick out. Have them take their phones and tweet the following with a hashtag that they've given you, that they are being baptized today. You are looking for one or two great stories in your group. When you find those individuals, place a black wristband on them so that the video crew can interview them as soon as they are baptized. After they are baptized, help ensure they go to the video recording area. Okay, that is called manipulation with a capital M, okay? Because, listen, it is not illegitimate in the Bible for us to be encouraged by what the Holy Spirit is doing in another Christian's life. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says to the Corinthians, he goes, let me tell you about the work of grace that's happening in the Macedonians, in the Macedonian churches. They, despite their poverty, are giving with great joy to the need of the saints. And then Paul intends that to encourage the Corinthians to become generous. So like if one of you is just falling in love with Jesus in a crazy kind of way and you're reading scripture and you're just overwhelmed by the gospel, should that have an effect on the rest of us that's genuine? Yes. But is paying, or at least getting 15 actors to act like the Spirit is moving on them and to act like they're getting converted and to act like they're about to get baptized for the first time, is that a real move of the Spirit? No, and if someone is responding because of an actor coming forward, that's called manipulation. That's using the methods of the world, not using reliance on the Holy Spirit. Here's a bad sign for a church. A bad sign for a church is when you can guarantee results. You can't guarantee the Holy Spirit will do anything on any particular day. What you do is you get up and you speak the word of God faithfully. Some days there is genuine, deep response amongst many people. Some days there is almost no response. I am not in control of this. The Spirit is like wind. Remember John chapter 2? The word in Greek for wind and spirit are the same word, pneuma, right? Wind, spirit. And Jesus says the pneuma, the wind, the spirit, blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound, you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with all who are born of the Spirit. So we pray like crazy. Holy Spirit, move on me. Move on us. But we cannot control the Holy Spirit. We can't give him our time schedule and say, at about 3:57, come really strong into the church. We can't do that. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign one, and we are dependent on him. So we want to get rid of all worldly methods. By the way, a good illustration of this from the Old Testament. Abraham wants to have a son, and it's not happening, so he makes it happen. Sleeps with Hagar, his wife's Egyptian servant. He sleeps with Hagar, who was fertile. They have a child, Ishmael. So Abraham's like, God, I just helped you out. I'm getting old. My wife's way, we can't have kids. And Abraham took what was already inherent in him and tried to do what God said only he could do. Those are called, in the rest of the Bible, the New Testament calls Ishmael a child of the flesh. It's producing what you can produce apart from God. You can do that. You have the internal wherewithal to make that happen. And whenever we are looking for church growth or for conversions or for things like that to happen based on manipulative abilities, that is producing children of the flesh. It's having Ishmaels. It's relying on Hagar. Rather, years later, the Lord shows up and goes, Abraham, I'm not letting Ishmael inherit the promise. I'm doing this my sovereign way. In a year, I will return and Sarah will be pregnant with a son. And there she was, 90 years old and pregnant. That could be a show on TV. Okay, there it is. And she gives birth and she names the son Isaac, which means what? Laughter, because she goes, everyone who hears this is going to be cracking up laughing. And it's true, we still laugh to this day about her giving birth to Isaac. So what we need is, we want to rely on the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do. We call Christians people who are born of the Spirit, not born of the flesh. Okay, verse 12. He says, I'm going to cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. Now, again, we don't struggle with that probably. Maybe some of you do. We can talk about that afterwards. But my guess is sorcery and fortune telling is not your number one problem. But I'll tell you, I think we do struggle with a version of this. Why was it that the Israelites would go to fortune? You know, fortune telling, they would do stuff this weird. They would kill a chicken, rip it open, and find the size and shape of the liver and try to get a sign from the gods as to what the future would hold about a particular battle that they're about to do. That kind of stuff. You know what that is? Sorcery, fortune telling? That is saying that the Bible is great, it's just not good enough. In other words, this is an argument about the sufficiency or insufficiency of Scripture. I believe this, okay, put it this way. There are churches that will give lip service to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God and that it has no errors. But then in practice, do we actually live like the Bible is sufficient to accomplish the work of God? Do I believe that all I need for life and godliness, to quote 2 Timothy 3, is bound up in this book? Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Is Scripture enough, or do we have to add all these other things onto it or around it? If we're content with Scripture, we don't have to go to sorcery, and we don't have to go to any other kind of worldly method to try to get some kind of external knowledge or wisdom from God. He's given us all that we need between the pages of this book. Do we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Verse 13, since I talk about idols a lot, I'm not going to go into this right now. I'll talk about this on a future week more, but also cutting off idols from amongst our own hearts, which all of us struggle with idols. We'll come back to that on a later week. Verse 15, and in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Just a quick note here, Romans 12, it's a pretty popular chapter. It's a great chapter. Paul says, never avenge yourselves. And you say, okay, that sounds nice. What if something really bad happens to you? What if something horrific happens to you or your family? Someone does something absolutely horrible to you or to your family. You will, if the crime is bad enough, you will be tempted to take justice into your own hands if there is not some place where you can trust that there is a good judge who will do justly and take care of everything for you. And Romans 12 says, leave it to God's wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. In other words, we can love our enemies because God will bring about justice in his way, in his time. We do not have to do that. When someone has wronged you, you and I do not have to bring justice down on that person. We bring forgiveness, we bring love, we bring grace. We treat others as Christ has treated us. And if in the end they die rejecting the gospel, God will deal with them. He will deal with it justly. He will take care of that, but that is never our place to bring down that kind of judgment ourselves. All right, chapter 6. Let's just look at verse 8. This is perhaps one of the most famous verses in Micah. I'm sure all of us know it. Many of us know it. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Raise your hand if you kind of heard that some growing up. You heard that verse a few times. Okay, so I want to read the verses that lead up to that verse. So oftentimes we pick a verse out of the Bible and we just kind of read it as if it lives in a vacuum. But this verse comes after seven very clear and great verses. So let's read this. Micah 6:1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So, God is taking his people to court, and he calls the mountains, the enduring mountains, to be witnesses in the courtroom that day. Perhaps that's because they actually did their idolatry on the tops of mountains. It also may be because the mountains were there when the Mosaic Covenant was first made hundreds of years earlier. Now, here's the question, verse 3. God asks his people, he asks us, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. When I am being unfaithful to the Lord in my life, when you are being unfaithful to the Lord in your heart, the Lord would ask you the question, what have I done to you that has wearied you? What have I done, in his words here, what have I done that has made you discontent with who I am? This is one of the great questions to ask. Has God been unfaithful to you? Has God been unkind to you? Has God not kept his promises to you and I? Well, of course he has. And then he recites them. So just as you hear this, this is one of our big themes as a church. The gospel is the reason we obey. Because God has saved us is the motivation for why we obey God. We do not obey God to get saved. We obey God because he has saved us. And we see it once again crystal clear in this text. Verse 4, he recounts his past salvation work with Israel. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, those three siblings. Verse 5, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened at Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Just real quick, you know the Exodus story? I won't go through that. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. Balaam, what a strange human being. Balaam was hired by King Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. He goes up on a mountain, he looks down to see Israel right before they crossed the Jordan River, went to Jericho right before that, and he's going to curse Israel. And as he goes to curse Israel, what comes out of his mouth? Blessing. And if you read it, you can go home and read it. Numbers 22, 23, 24, those three chapters tell a fascinating story of a guy hired to curse Israel, and all that comes out of his mouth is blessing. And I think what God is saying is, I'm the God who turned the curses of your enemies into blessings from me. And this is what God does for every Christian every day. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. All the difficulty and trials and trouble, all the cursing of our enemies that comes into our life is being reworked by God for our blessing and for our good. He goes, don't you remember that, Israel? Don't you remember? I turned the cursing into a blessing. Shittim and Gilgal, these were the two. Okay, here's a visual illustration. You ready? This will be terrible. This is the Sea of Galilee. I knew you knew that already, but I'm going to tell you anyway. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River. You remember the maps right here? And then down here, you got the Dead Sea. Everybody kind of know? You got Jerusalem's like over here, and there's the Mediterranean over there. Arabian Desert here. I'm just going to do this. Could be a new job I could have right here. Okay, so the people have been wandering in this area for 40 years, like crisscrossing across the Arabian Desert, you know, 40 years. The first generation has died. Now they're ready to cross over. The last camp before they cross the Jordan River is called Shittim, and that camp right there is where Israel was actually unfaithful. To quote, I think it's Numbers 25, verse 1. This is right after. God just turned the curses into a blessing. The next chapter, the men of Israel began to whore after the women of Moab. So these are people who believe in other gods, and they began to want to intermarry and sleep with these women, and it started leading to idolatry in the camp, and God has to once again judge and forgive Israel, and then guess what he does? He parts the Jordan River. They go across the Jordan River. Remember the priest standing there with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, just like the Exodus, the Red Sea being parted. They do it again, kind of, and they go across, and they stack, you know, the 12 stones for the 12 tribes, the memorial of what God had done, and the next camp across the river is called Gilgal. And the Lord is going, don't you remember the unfaithfulness yet again of the people and my forgiveness? I did not have to open the Jordan River. And I opened the Jordan River right after you began to go after false gods, the gods of the Moabites, after I had just turned the curses of your enemies into the blessings. God's going, what other blessing, what other virtue, what other thing could I do for you, Israel, than what I have already done? And he wants them, verse 5, oh, my people, remember. I'm telling you, 90% of the Christian life is obeying that word. Remember. We forget. If it was fresh on our mind what Christ has done for us, we would not struggle with sin in any kind of the same way that we often do. It's the freshness of remembering the work of Jesus, which is why he instituted communion, by the way. As often as you do this, remembering what I have done. This is a chance for us to remember, but we're not quite done with the sermon just yet. We're almost there. Look at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So that's the hypothetical. I mean, what gift do I give to God to earn his pleasure? And the answer, of course, is it doesn't matter how many gifts you give to God. You can't earn what he's going to give you freely. Now get this. The response to God's grace is verse 8. He's just preached the gospel, the Old Testament gospel, redemption and salvation and forgiveness. The response is verse 8. How do we respond to the gospel? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We must be people of justice. We do not do anything that is unjust. We do not manipulate or tweak or change or cut corners. We do justly. We love kindness. We don't just do kindness. We love kindness because the sweetness of the kindness that Christ has shown us. And we walk humbly. That word for humbly also has a tone of wisdom about it. Walk humbly and wisely with your God. That's how he's calling us to respond to the gospel. I just have to say this. When he says, will the Lord be pleased, verse 7, with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God never required, in the end, anyone to actually do child sacrifice in the Bible. He stopped Abraham from doing it, and he actually speaks of it as being one of his least favorite things anyone does in the Old Testament. He speaks contemptuously of child sacrifice. And yet, in the gospel, God is the one who actually does give his firstborn in order to make us right with him. On the cross, Jesus becomes the firstborn sacrifice where God did give up the fruit of his body, if you want to say it that way, for the sin of our souls. Flip with me to 1 Corinthians as we come to communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Why do we do this once a month, over and over and over again? We need to remember what Christ has done. Look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, here's the warning that we need to hear. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I'm just going to pause at that point. If you're not a believer today, we are thrilled that you are here. We would like to offer you the gospel of God's forgiveness in Christ, and we would ask you as in this time just to be praying and speaking to God that he would be working in your heart. But this table here before us is not some kind of magical table. This bread does not have any kind of magical powers. This is just a symbol. And this is only for believers. This is for people who've already turned from their sin and their self and trusted in the finished work of Jesus. This is a symbol of the reality of our participation in the work of Christ in his dying for us and in his rising from the dead. One last thing before we pray. If you're a believer in the room, and you are at odds with other believers, you are not at peace with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, there's some kind of lingering sin that's being harbored in your heart, we would ask also that you not partake today, but that you be working on that with the Lord right now in this time of prayer. So it should be a time of prayer and contemplation. And after I'm praying, you may come as you are led. So let's pray together. God, I thank you that your grace is free to us because it was so costly to your Son. And I pray that as we partake of your supper, that we would remember in a very genuine way what you have done and that we would understand more of your love for us. I pray we would come with repentance in our hearts and that we would return to our seat rejoicing because of your finished work. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.